believe that having one in your house and having it available is really important. So please pick one of those up and take it with you if you need it. In that Bible, it's page 459, Proverbs 25, chapter 25, verse 28. We've been now, I think this is the fifth week we are in the book of Proverbs. We've been going through and looking primarily at various themes in the book of Proverbs and sort of looking at lots of different verses surrounding a particular theme. This morning, we're just isolating, doing something different. We're going to isolate one little verse, and we're going to really settle on it and turn it over, look under it, work on it, and then look throughout Scripture to see where else the same subject is covered and kind of focus in that way narrowly on the topic. And if you already have your Bible open, you see what this little verse is, verse 28 in chapter 25. And let me just read it here briefly. It says, like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. We can stand that one twice. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. Now, we're going to talk about self-control a little bit this morning. The old word for self-control is temperance. You may have heard of, for example, in the 1800s, the temperance movement in the United States. A bunch of people saw that families in the United States were being destroyed by alcohol because a lot of the men were spending a lot of the money that the family had on alcohol, and then they'd come home and they'd be drunk and the wives would get abused. And a bunch of people wonderfully saw this and they said, we're going to fix this problem. We're going to get rid of alcohol, or at least minimize it. And that's how the temperance movement started in the 1800s. And it culminated in the beginning of the 1900s, not with just temperance, but prohibition of alcohol, remember, with the 18th Amendment. And this was sort of the culmination of this movement. But a funny thing happened as this country focused on controlling the use of alcohol. It had kind of an opposite effect. Those of you who know your history know that shortly thereafter, things kind of went south in the United States in terms of crime and alcohol use. I was reading a quote by Rockefeller during that time. He said he had such high hopes for prohibition and the effect that it would have on our country. And what it ended up resulting in too often was more substance abuse, more breaking of laws, you know, a whole underground crime syndicate that created all kinds of problems, including murder and all of this. And it really had the opposite effect as to what was intended. Now, if you've ever embarked on a self-control effort in your own life, you know that this is kind of what happens with self-control many times. You ever tried to take a diet maybe and say, I'm not going to eat these particular foods, and the harder you get about that stance, the harder it is not to eat those foods. The more you think about it, the more you want those. Or maybe you said, you know, I want to control my anger. I'm really going to do better at this. And the moment you say that, you lose your anger. You find more and more opportunities to become angry. When I was in high school and in college, I picked up this nasty habit of chewing tobacco. And see, here's self-control right here, because when I said that, you all looked at me like this. But inside, you're thinking, oh, that is disgusting, most of you. And in high school, I kind of developed this habit, and it really seized control over me. And I got to the point where I was so frustrated, I wanted to, you know, maybe not entirely give it up, but not be dependent upon chewing tobacco. And I would over and over again resolve and say, I'm going to stop this week. You know, I'm never going to do this again, or I'm going to take a week off. I'm gonna see it. And every time I did that, inevitably the urge would become that much stronger and the desire to do it would become that much stronger. And I found that the harder I tried, the worse it became. Now, I did eventually kick the habit, and I'll tell you that story later on. But the main point I want to make is that oftentimes self-control has this reverse effect honest. And when I looked at this verse, I thought, you know, I don't even want to preach on this really, because what I'm going to do then is just get us all thinking about self-control. We're all going to think about the things that we want to control, and then we're going to walk out of here, we're going to try really hard, and it's just going to get worse for everybody. And I don't want that to happen. But I'm going to preach on it for two reasons. First of all, as is always the case, the Bible comes at these things with a different kind of an angle, a different slant, a more holistic understanding. And as we go through this morning, I think we're going to see some beautiful, precious truths about self-control that arise from Scripture and really have power to make change in our lives. And secondly, the reason why this verse leapt out at me, and I really wanted to focus on this one, is that we live in an age, in a day, in a time of abundance. If you think back to the medieval peasant, how many choices did the medieval peasant have? You know, in terms of work, when he came home from work, what he was going to do, you know, and on and on and on. If you think of our lives and the number of choices that we have, when I open up my computer, I have an almost limitless number of possibilities and places where I can go on the internet, things that I can do. I mean, I'm a lot more like the medieval king than I am like the peasant, because I have so many choices and so many opportunities. When I walk out of my house and I get in my car, I have the power to go hundreds of miles away easily and simply. When I go to the store, I just pull out this little plastic thing and I give it to the people and they look at it and they give me just about anything that I want. And so we have this incredible number of choices that we're faced with constantly. And when we live in that kind of environment, then self-control becomes a critical piece of how we thrive and survive. So that's why I think this verse is so important to us living in the time that we do. We're going to kind of use something that Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1. He said, make every effort to be self-controlled. And that's kind of the theme of what we're going to talk about this morning. Make every effort to be self-controlled. We're going to talk about what happens when self-control is missing. That's what this proverb is really about. And then how can we grow and acquire self-control? And I don't know, my suspicion is that for a lot of us sitting here this morning, and maybe even all of us sitting here this morning, there are some things in our lives that really do have control over us. And this idea of self-control is really one of grace. And it's the grace of God in our lives. If we could gain control over some of these things, if we could do better in some of these areas, it wouldn't be something negative. It would be a blessing and a movement of God's grace. And that's what I've been praying for this week in our lives as we look at this morning. So first of all, let me just speak a quick word of perspective here. What we're going to talk about this morning has a lot to do with actually doing better, you know, the way we live, doing better. And there's a real danger whenever we talk about doing better and living better and acting, behaving better. And I want to make sure that we just get this in the right context. And in order to do that, I want to share a little anecdote, from when I was watching the World Series a couple of years back. It was the very beginning of the World Series, and they brought out somebody who was a fan, and they put him on the mound, the pitcher's mound, and thousands and billions and whatever people are watching this guy, and they said to him, if you get one pitch, if you throw it in this little hole, which is right above home plate, then you get $1 million. And so the fans are all watching, and everybody's staring at this guy, and he has one chance to throw the ball and make $1 million. So he winds up and he throws, and of course, you know what happens. He misses, right? And everybody just goes, and he kind of walks off the field sullen and everything like that. And I thought, you know, that's so much the way that the world looks at us and we look at ourselves. We get one chance to get it right, and if we don't, then we're sort of, you know, out of luck. And the amazing thing about God and through Jesus Christ, his work through Jesus Christ, is that it works something more like this. Jesus says to us, here's $1 million. Here's salvation. Here's a relationship with me. It's yours for free. You can have it, no matter where you're coming from, no matter how broken you are. He says, here's the gift, right? You don't have to throw a pitch or anything. Here it is. It's for you. And then he sort of comes alongside us, and he puts his arm around us, and he walks us off the field, and he says, now let's go work on your pitching. You understand the difference, how significant that is? This whole conversation of self-control is that part of Christ putting his arm around our shoulder and saying, let's go work on your life. But our relationship, our walk, our standing before God, our being, our presence does not hinge on us getting this right ultimately. It hinges on the grace that comes through Jesus Christ, the salvation. And so as we talk about this, and maybe you feel some conviction in your spirit and you want to do better and all that, that's all healthy and good, but let's keep it in perspective. This relationship with God doesn't hinge on this. It's part of the fabric of it, but we need to, and if you're here this morning and you have never made that decision to follow Jesus Christ, then that's the most important piece of what we talk about. You wrestling with that question is the most important piece of what we're talking about this morning. And this rest of it sort of flows out of that. So that's just by way of kind of little perspective as we get into this. So what happens when self-control is missing? Proverbs 25:28 tells us this. It says, like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. Now, the wall in the days in which Proverbs were written was a critical component to any city. There were different kinds of walls. There was the double ring wall, which had two walls about 7 feet apart, and they would fill the middle between the walls with all kinds of junk so that it would be really hard for invading peoples to come into their city. The cities around might invade, or sometimes marauders from other areas would come through. And so they would have these double ring. And then they also invented later on this kind of, they called it a cyclopean wall, this big, massive wall. And we have record that these walls would be up to 20-plus feet thick, surrounding these small little cities. And they were absolutely critical for the safety of the city. To have a good wall was key. In Jericho, remember the story of Jericho? When the wall was broken down, the battle was essentially over. That was the end. As soon as the wall came down, they marched in and took over the city. When Solomon became king, his first task was to fill in the gaps in the wall around Jerusalem. When King Jehoash broke down the Jerusalem wall, he promptly made off with all the gold and the silver and the treasure that was inside the temple and the palace. The wall was the key. And when Nehemiah saw the broken wall in Jerusalem, it became an emblem of shame for him and the nation of Israel. And he rallied the people, and they repaired the wall. When they were done repairing the wall, they threw a massive party because the wall was key to their survival. It was critical to their existence. The wall was a big deal. When they were torn down, it was bad, bad news. Psychologist Walter Mischel did this famous study. You've probably heard of this. His study on self-control. It was in 1970. I'm reading from the New York Times. David Brooks wrote this. Around 1970, Walter Mischel launched a classic experiment. He left a succession of four-year-olds in a room with a bell and a marshmallow. If they rang the bell, he would come back and they could eat the marshmallow. If, however, they didn't ring the bell and waited for him to come back on his own, they could then have two marshmallows. In videos of the experiment, you can see the children squirming, kicking, hiding their eyes, desperately trying to exercise self-control so they can wait and get two marshmallows. In fact, I was reading some other articles on this, and one story goes that one of the kids started actually licking around the outside of the marshmallow. I wonder how that played itself out later on in life. You know, no, I'm just walking around Hooters. I'm not going in, but... Anyway, the marshmallow, the children who waited longer, it says, went on to get higher SAT scores. They got into better colleges and had, on average, better adult outcomes. The children who rang the bell quickest were more likely to become bullies. They received worse teacher and parental evaluations 10 years on and were more likely to have drug problems at age 32. Mischel concluded that children may be taught that it pays to work toward the future instead of living for instant gratification. So modern study shows just what the Bible says, the power of self-control in our lives. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. The destructive forces come in where there's a break in the wall and steal, just as what happened with Jehoash, what's most precious to us. And what are some of the things that can be stolen? The Bible talks about self-control in relation to many different aspects of life. For example, purity is a big one that appears many times. Our sexual purity can be stolen when the wall is broken down. It talks about relationships being thrashed by a lack of self-control. When somebody doesn't control the tongue and talks about somebody else in a negative way, it has a harming negative effect on relationships. Anger, of course. Anger is destructive for relationships, and envy, and on and on. Our life purpose can be thwarted or wrecked without self-control. Like I say, we live in a place of great abundance, and it's hard for us to remember oftentimes that we're not here to buy things, right? That's not the goal in life. And yet we have all these advertisements and things coming at us, and sometimes that little hunger, that desire for the next, the better, the bigger, comes into us and begins to shape our vision for life and where we're going. All of these things are coming into the broken down wall where self-control is broken down. And of course, Satan loves to get at us through breaks in the wall, through a lack. And this was the problem really with Adam and Eve, right? They had this desire that was they couldn't control. And so this is critical stuff. This is really important. When self-control is missing, the Bible tells us a lot goes wrong. But the good news is this. The good news this morning is that we can grow in the area of self-control. We can grow in the area of self-control. This is part of becoming like Christ. And like everything, Jesus is the master of self-control. Jesus is the master of self-control. His decision to be made in human likeness, you know, we often consider that somewhere in the recesses of time, he made this decision, and from then on, it was easy. But the Bible paints a portrait that this was not a once-and-done kind of decision for Jesus Christ. It was an ongoing decision, a kind of self-control type decision. In fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, when Peter swings at the soldier, Jesus reprimands him. He says, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" In other words, Jesus is in the garden and he's resisting the temptation moment by moment to call down the power of heaven and save him from his circumstances. A couple of emblematic expressions of Jesus' self-control. One of them is in the very beginning of his ministry. The temptations when he's out in the wilderness and Satan comes and tempts him to turn it into food and takes him to the temple and says, "Throw yourself down, demonstrate your power. You won't be harmed if you throw yourself off this high wall." And then up to a high mountain and says, "You know, all the kingdoms of the world will be yours if you want it." And Jesus resists that temptation. And then at the very end of his life, he's walking towards the cross, and he's carrying the cross, walking towards Golgotha, I should say, the hill where he would die. And he's carrying the cross. And we think, well, you know, he's already committed to this. He's doing it. But no, Jesus Christ, every step of the way, had the option to bail out of the plan that he had taken on. And every step of the way, he's saying, "I'm doing this for you. I'm gonna pursue this. I'm making the decision for you." He wasn't trapped at that moment. It was a conscious decision on his part. So Jesus Christ really is the master of self-control. And God is making us all more into Christ-likeness. And so this is part of the expression of God's work in our lives. I love what C.S. Lewis writes on this topic. He says, "A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means." This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. See, Jesus resisted to the very end, and so he understood temptation and control in a way that none of us will ever understand. So God is making us into Christ-likeness. And the question I want to finish up with this morning, I want to wrestle with, is how does that happen? What are the tools and the processes that God uses to bring about the transformation in us, to grow us in self-control, to make us more like Jesus Christ? And, you know, the Bible is just so wonderful. As I opened this up and I started to look at the different words for self-control and where they're used, not only in the Old Testament, but throughout the New Testament. You know, just these, as always, these beautiful truths just come to the surface. Things that you wouldn't have thought of. Ways of getting at this that you wouldn't have necessarily come up with on your own. And there's five of these that I want to share with you this morning. And so if you're taking notes, maybe this is the part where you want to write down these five things. And maybe after we're done, one of them will really leap out to you and be something that you can take home today and say, "You know what? I'm gonna focus on this tool, or I want God to work on me in this particular way. I'm gonna really pray about my life with respect to this particular one." So here they are. There's five different ones. They come from scriptures where the word self-control is used in the original languages. There are several different words for self-control, but for purposes of simplicity, I'm just using the various different ones together here. First of all, the first tool is this whole concept of identity. 1 Thessalonians 5:4 through 6 says this: "But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light." That's the part I want you to hear. "You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness." We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. Now, one of the ways in which we grow in self-control is to understand our identity as children of the light, children of the day, and not the darkness. God has proclaimed over us that we are his children. We belong to him. And as we meditate on that and think on that, then we are transformed and we become more like what God has already declared us to be. Someone was telling me one time that he got hauled into the principal's office when he was younger in elementary school, and it was a pretty big deal, and Dad had to be called and brought in. And Dad came in, and Dad listened to what the principal said, and then Dad said this. Dad said, "What my son did today is not characteristic of my son. This is not who we're raising. He is a leader for good. He does this and he does this. And I'm sure, principal, that you will have no more problems with him." Well, the guy who's telling me the story said, the power of his father's confidence in speaking these words about his identity had a transforming effect on him and helped him to become more the person that he knew God wanted him to become. And the Bible says that God has spoken those words over us. He's declared us righteous. He has called us his children. We belong to him. And as we absorb that identity, then we experience greater power to control ourselves in the areas where we need to have control. So the first one is identity. Identity is key. The second one is power. Galatians 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." The same Spirit that enabled Jesus Christ to continue forward and to resist the temptation that he faced is alive in us, the Bible says. If we've come to Jesus Christ and had the cleansing of this temple through taking on the blood of Christ and receiving that forgiveness, then the Holy Spirit is living in us, and the power of the Spirit is at work in us. And when I was facing my battle with chewing tobacco, that was really the key for me in overcoming. It's coming to that place and saying, you know what? I can't win this battle anymore. Holy Spirit, God, if you're really alive in me, then I'm going to lean into you. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to hope and have faith that you're going to respond as I sort of tentatively put my foot out and try to do what's right. And as we do that, the power oftentimes of the Holy Spirit comes and helps us, gives us the strength to accomplish what we didn't think we could accomplish. That power, and the Bible says that's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's how powerful it is. And that's alive in us. And so that was really, for me, where I learned the lesson in that. And then later on, when I was about to get married, Jody kind of sealed it. She said, "If you ever touch that stuff again, you're not going to kiss me for a year." Which had also effect on me. But power is the key thing. The third one is community. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 makes a wonderful statement about community in relation to self-control. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now, if you want to grow in self-control, then you need to get into community. And we've been talking about this a lot recently. We've been talking about home groups, and it's great to see many of you responding to that call to home groups. And the home groups are growing, and we're seeing community built there in a precious way, and we're seeing the battle for control in some of these areas being won, being stronger because of the influence of community and the encouraging that community brings. So that's number three. Number four is discernment. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Like I said, Adam and Eve were sort of taken down by this one, perhaps a lack of discernment among other things. And the Bible is very clear on what to do. If you suspect that this is the case, it says very clearly in the next verse, resist him. That's what it says about when we're dealing with evil. It just says, resist him. Resist him. It's kind of like, just do it, is the emphasis there. And there is something valuable about not having to overanalyze everything and understand it all, but to say, you know, I'm just going to make a resolve in my will to just do this. There is something freeing and life-giving about that. And what the Bible says in relation to evil is resist him to Satan, is resist him. And then lastly, context is key. We need to remember where we are in the grand scheme of not just our own lives, but the history of the world and the universe as God has outlined it. 1 Peter 4:7 says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray." If you know the end is near, then you can push a little bit harder, right? I was out cycling this last week with Neil. I don't see Neil here, but I think he's cycling even right now. Neil's been racing all summer long. And I don't know what got into me, but I decided to go cycling with Neil. And we went riding up into the hills, and we came back, and we were tired. I was tired. I don't think he was tired at all. He was being kind to me. And we came around the last corner. I thought, okay, I'm gonna test him a little bit. I want to see the juice, because I know he's got a lot more juice than I've seen yet today. So we came around the last corner, and I just sprinted as hard as I could. I got up in my highest gear and just went for it, hoping and thinking that he would just go flying by me and I would get to see the power as it went whizzing by. Well, Neil's a nice guy, and he, after about 15 feet when I ran out of gas, he hadn't gone past yet, and I turned around, and there he was with a big grin on his face, you know, finishing up some knitting or something like that. And I said, come on, I was trying to test you. He said, oh, I just hanging back, being a Christian about it or something. But here's the thing. What is it that when you get to that last stretch, you suddenly, oftentimes, you see this in biking or other kinds of exercise, you have the energy to just give it your all, right, for the last part. Because you know there's an end coming quickly. And so you can just go for it. And Peter is saying, look, in the grand scheme of things, your 80, your 90, your 100 years that you live, whatever it is, they're small. You've only got a little bit of time left. And so push to the very end. Understand that? Get the big picture concept. It seems like a long time now, but in the grand scheme, it's very short. You're at the home stretch, so just push. Because when you're in eternity looking back, it's going to look like a blip on the map, this life, as you're staring down the rest of forever in the presence of God. And let that strengthen you. So the five things are identity, power, community, discernment, and context. Understanding where you are in the grand scheme of time. If you want to build up the wall of self-control around your life, then these are at least five tools that the Bible brings us to share. Now, we're going to share communion this morning, and as we do that, I want to encourage you on two different levels here to think. If you're kind of in that category that I was talking about this morning in the very beginning, you're not sure if you've decided to follow Christ, then I want to put that on the table as the first thing for you to consider this morning, the first thing for you to think about. And if this man, Jesus Christ, is becoming somebody to you who is spectacular and wonderful and precious, I'd like you to consider this morning making that decision to say, I'm going to become a follower of Jesus Christ. I want him to be, we kind of break it down like this. I want him to be my Lord, which means simply that I'm going to pattern my life after him. I'm going to obey what he says. I'm going to try and live like he teaches me to live. And I want him to be my Savior. That just means I recognize that, you know, I've lacked control in a lot of areas of my life. I have dishonored God by the things that I've done, and I've messed up my own life oftentimes and the people around me. And all of that sin which I bear I want to lay at the feet of the cross and let Jesus take it and let that death that he died on the cross, you know, pay the penalty for all of that sin. So when we talk about coming to Jesus Christ and deciding to follow Jesus Christ, that's what we mean, to make him your Lord and your Savior. Your Lord and your Savior. And if you haven't done that yet in life, then as we share communion together, I want to encourage you to maybe bow your head, and it might feel strange, but to pray about that, to talk to God in your head. He can understand and hear, and maybe even make that decision that today, I want to become a follower of Jesus Christ. I want to be my Lord and my Savior. The other thing I'd like you to consider, maybe that's something you've done and you're wanting to grow in self-control. There's something in your life that's really broken, some pattern, some habit that is dragging you down. And you would love more than anything this morning to experience the freedom, the grace that comes from the work of God in your life to grow you in this area. And if that's true of you, it's probably true of every single one of us to some degree this morning. Then maybe take this moment to prepare yourself for communion.